In January 1982, a Boeing 737 was attempting to take off from Washington National Airport after being delayed on the ground during heavy snow and freezing temperatures. As the plane began its takeoff, it lifted off from the ground briefly, but was unable to gain altitude. And the 737 ended up striking the 14th Street Bridge and crashing into the Potomac River with tragic results. And as it turned out, there was nothing mechanically wrong with the plane. There was no reason within the plane itself that should have caused the crash, but the cause was determined to be the snow and the ice that had accumulated on the wings of the plane, and the ice had not been dealt with sufficiently prior to the takeoff. You know, they usually do spray the de-icer stuff, and so it hadn't been sufficient on that particular day. And you see, even a thin layer of ice is sufficient to disrupt the airflow over the plane's wings. I'm not a physics expert by any means, but that's my understanding. And that's just that thin layer of ice is enough to disrupt the airflow and the plane's ability to achieve lift. So just that one small barrier to proper functioning is enough to cause a plane to fail. Just as pilots have to understand the conditions that can interfere with a plane's ability to function optimally, it's important for us as Christians to understand the things that can interfere with the Holy Spirit's operation in our lives. I'm talking about the many subtle and some not so subtle attitudes and behaviors that can prevent us from living the Spirit-filled life. We can be extremely talented, spiritually gifted. We can have the greatest theological knowledge in the world, like all of us here have tonight, right? But none of it is of any real benefit unless we are being led, empowered, and transformed by the Holy Spirit every moment of every day. We need to live that Spirit-filled life if we are going to function optimally as believers, and if we want to experience the fullness of the Spirit-filled life, we must deal with the things that interfere with the Holy Spirit's working in us. So we are going to do some spiritual aerobics tonight because I am going to have you in three different places in Scripture to address this theme. So if you've got your Bibles and you want to whip them out, you can look up Acts chapter 10, Ephesians chapter 4, and 1 Thessalonians 5. They will be up on the screen too if you don't trust your ability to flip that quickly. And as we have been doing all along, we invite you to submit questions that you may have to the phone number on the screen. Over the course of our series, we've been collecting and addressing those questions, kind of where they fit in the series. So that's up on the screen there if you want to submit anything. So we are going to be starting in Acts chapter 10, verse 9, and this is where we are going to find our first point, which is we must surrender expectations that limit the Holy Spirit's influence in our lives. So we're in Acts chapter 10, and to give you some context, at this point in the chapter, an angel has just spoken to a centurion by the name of Cornelius. He is a God-fearing Gentile. He's been seeking the Lord, and this angel shows up and tells him that he is to send for Peter. And so picking up in verse 9, we read, "On the next day, as they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. But he became hungry and wanted to eat. But while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance, and he saw the sky opened up and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And on it were all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the sky. A voice came to him, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' But Peter said, 'By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean.' Again, a voice came to him a second time. What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. This happened three times, and immediately the object was taken up into the sky. So Peter receives this strange vision right before Cornelius's men arrive. And it's strange in particular because as a Jew, Peter has had to follow these extremely strict dietary laws his entire life. And these laws are very much a part of what he believes it means to serve God. And now all of a sudden, he's having this vision and God's telling him to eat all manner of unclean animals. And in doing that, God seems to be challenging Peter's religious framework, his understanding and his assumptions about what obedience to God looks like. And Peter doesn't grasp that the vision is about more than just food at first, but the Holy Spirit tells him to go ahead and go with Cornelius's men. And so he goes with them to Cornelius's house. And on arriving, he says in verse 28, he says to them, "You yourselves know that it is forbidden for a Jewish man to associate with or visit a foreigner. And yet God has shown me that I am not to call any person unholy or unclean." So here we see he's starting to get it. He's starting to understand what God is trying to show him. Peter's tradition has taught him not only about clean and unclean foods, but that there's kind of clean and unclean people. There's Jews and there's Gentiles, and one group is holy and chosen and the other is to be avoided. And so in bringing him to this Gentile household, the Holy Spirit is working in a way that is outside of Peter's expectations. Peter proceeds to share the gospel with Cornelius and his household and his friends, and they all put their faith in Christ. They receive the Holy Spirit and they start speaking in tongues. Verse 45 says, "All the Jewish believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had also been poured out on the Gentiles, for they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God." Then Peter responded, "Surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he?" So this whole account, and I know I've whipped through it really quickly here, but the whole account shows that the Holy Spirit does his work in his way regardless of human expectations. So in this story, we see that the Holy Spirit, he intends to build one united church consisting of both Jews and Gentiles together as one. This is the Jewish church here on the corner, and this is the Gentile church over here. And, you know, maybe we've got an Italian church and a Canadian church and a Greek church. You know, that's not it. He's building one church. And this is outside of Peter's framework. And however, in this particular story, the believers, Peter, the Jewish believers with him, they obey the Spirit's leading and they go, even though it's outside of their framework. And as a result, they get to be a part of this really amazing thing that the Holy Spirit is doing. They get to experience him working, and he teaches them something new in the process. But if we think kind of between the lines, we can maybe imagine a possibility of things going a different way. Of course, God's sovereign will would have still been accomplished, but Peter and these other believers could have missed the opportunity to be a part of it. God told Peter to go to Cornelius, but Peter could have hung on to his own assumptions and said, you know, no, I'm not going there. I'm not going to the Gentile house. I'm not going with these people. He could have resisted the leading of the Spirit, but Peter doesn't do that. He doesn't allow his existing framework, his existing expectations of how God does things to prevent him from discerning and cooperating with what the Holy Spirit is doing now. He puts aside his own expectations. He obeys the leading of the Holy Spirit And we see here what is world-changing results with the Gentiles in Cornelius' house receiving the Holy Spirit. And you know, the course of history has changed from that. Just as Peter has these kinds of beliefs and expectations about God, we have beliefs. We have expectations of how the Holy Spirit works. And sometimes those can keep us from recognizing and cooperating with what he is doing in us, what he is doing in our church, in the world. And our expectations are not necessarily bad. You know, some of them may be correct. Some of them may be inadequate. You know, they don't quite get the whole picture. And some of them may be plain out wrong. But we all have expectations. We pick them up along the way as we live our life, from what we read, from what we've been taught, maybe what we've witnessed or what we've experienced ourselves. And so we build this kind of mental framework that when the Holy Spirit moves or works, certain things happen. So, you know, when the Holy Spirit moves, we have to shake, or we have to cry, or we have to speak in tongues, or it has to be like this overwhelming, intense, emotional experience. It has to look like Acts 2 with like wind and fire. That's how the Holy Spirit moves. Or maybe we think we have to be at church for the Holy Spirit to move and work in us. Or we have to have a certain minister or evangelist pray for us. Or we have to sing the same worship chorus exactly 16 times in a row until the mood is just right. And then the Holy Spirit will move. And sometimes when we have this really specific picture in our minds of how the Holy Spirit works, we can unintentionally close ourselves off to what he's actually doing in the here and now. We can limit our experience of him, or at times we can even maybe find ourselves resisting his work because what we are witnessing, experiencing doesn't fit the picture we've built. Does that make sense to everybody? And I want to be a bit careful here. I hope this goes without saying, but I'm going to say it anyway. I'm not talking about unscriptural things here, okay? I want to say that because the danger is that we say, well, you know, all that the Bible says is just like religious tradition, and I feel like the Spirit is really doing this thing over here, and so we just need to abandon like all that tradition and all of those rules and whatnot, and we're just going to go with what I feel the Spirit is doing. No. Don't misunderstand what is happening here. Peter doesn't just decide that what the Old Testament scripture said are all false and wrong and just throw them all out. What he understands is that the Old Testament scriptures and laws are now fulfilled in Christ. They've served a purpose. That purpose was they pointed ahead to Jesus. And now that Jesus has come and he's died for sins and he's been raised to life, some of those traditions are no longer necessary, okay? And so for us too, certain traditions may change, but Jesus does not change, okay? And we have scripture to show us who Jesus is, what he taught, what he did on this earth, what he wants from us. These are not just human traditions that we can put aside. They are the very foundation of the gospel on which our hope stands. That means we hang on to what scripture tells us is true. That's a good place for an amen. This is our measuring line. This is our means of testing. This is our primary source of discernment as to whether something is coming from the Lord, coming from ourselves, or coming from some other spirit. Scripture tells us that the Holy Spirit will always glorify Christ. So we can expect that the Holy Spirit will never be the source of any spiritual experience that lifts up another God or another religion or another gospel. Similarly, the Holy Spirit will never lead us to sin because Scripture tells us God hates sin. So if someone claims the Spirit is telling them something that is clearly at odds with what we see in Scripture, we should resist that. We should not participate in that, okay? But outside of those established truths, I do think we have to be open to the idea that how the Spirit works might sometimes, from time to time, violate our expectations. And I think we need to be open and trusting enough to allow the Holy Spirit to work in the manner he sovereignly chooses, in the time and in the place that he chooses. Everybody following me? And I think that this is maybe a place where we need to ask the Lord to reveal to us the ways that we are holding on to expectations that are based on tradition or past experiences. And I think this is a place, too, where maybe we need to repent of our pride in thinking that we've got God all figured out. Okay? I guarantee you. None of us do, right? The moment, I can't remember who said this, but the moment you think you've got God figured out, you've got an idol, right? Because we can't possibly wrap our heads around him. What you figured out isn't God. He's got stuff up his sleeve that none of us have ever seen or imagined. And the way that the Holy Spirit speaks, the way that he moves, the people he uses, all of that is ultimately above our pay grade. And that's why, you know, we've been talking about this relationship of dependency and intimacy and closeness with the Holy Spirit. That's why it's so important. So that, like Peter, we come to know the Lord's voice and we can obey him when he speaks to us, even when he says something that maybe isn't quite what we were expecting. We need to surrender our expectations to him and ask that he will help us to discern what he's doing, what he wants us to do, how he wants to work in us and through us. In addition to surrendering our expectations, we're going to flip over to Ephesians now. We must eliminate the behaviors that grieve the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4. So we're going to be starting in verse 25, so you can put your finger there if you've got it open. At this point in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, he's been instructing them to put on the new self, which ultimately goes back to the beginning of the chapter where Paul tells them in chapter 4, verse 1, that they are to walk in a manner worthy of the calling they've received. Okay, so that's leading up to this point. And then starting in verse 25, Paul moves into a series of moral instructions that describe the kind of behavior that accompanies putting on the new self. So we read, "Therefore, ridding yourselves of falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, because we are parts of one another. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. The one who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, producing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with the one who has need. Let no unwholesome word come out of your mouth, but if there is any good word for edification according to the need of the moment, say that, so that it will give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. All bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and slander must be removed from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, compassionate, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. So we have this long list that we've just read of instructions about what it means to put on the new self. And in the middle of that list, if I go back, I'm going to mess myself right up by doing this, but there we go. At verse 30, we see this little command, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So we've spoken, of course, at length about this idea that when we come to Christ, when we're saved, we're sealed with the Holy Spirit, and he comes to live inside of us. And we've said, you know, it's the Holy Spirit in us who gives us the desire and the ability to put on the new self and to walk by the Spirit. But Paul's instruction here opens up this possibility that having received the Holy Spirit, we can still do things that grieve him. That is, we can do things that cause him significant distress, pain, sorrow. And that ties into another fact that we've discussed, which is the fact that the Holy Spirit is a person, right? Have we said that before? You remember we've said that before? The Holy Spirit is not an it. The Holy Spirit is not some impersonal force that we can yield like in Star Wars. That's Star Wars, right, with the force? I don't know, Star Wars. Is Star Wars, Star Trek, has something to do with the stars. That the Holy Spirit's not like that. He's a person. And that means we can do things that grieve him, just as we can grieve our spouse, our friends, our family members. And just think of what that looks like on human terms. You know, maybe you've had someone at some point who's been close to you, who's done something to hurt you. Has anybody ever had that happen? Like every hand, because we're human and these things happen, right? We've all been hurt by someone before. And in an ideal scenario, these things happen. Somebody, you know, says something or does something to hurt someone else. And so maybe you approach them and you say to them, you know, I was really hurt when you did XYZ or you said XYZ. And they apologize. Oh, I didn't mean it that way. You know, whatever. And everything goes on business as usual, right? Ideal scenario. But what would happen if you told them that you were hurt by something they did, and then they proceeded to do that very thing over and over and over and over again? How do you think that relationship would go? Over time, probably not well, right? Does anybody think that's a recipe for a successful relationship? Put your hand up, we'll know who to pray for at the end. Over time, you're going to begin to wonder, like, does this person even care about me, right? Guaranteed, there's not going to be the same level of closeness, sharing, intimacy, because you're going to be wounded. You're going to be hurt by the fact that this person knowingly continues to do the things that cause you pain. The relationship is going to be affected because of it. In the same way, when we do things that grieve the Holy Spirit, we disrupt our relationship with him. We impact that sense of closeness, that sense of connection that we have with him. And what often happens when we grieve the Holy Spirit is he'll give us this twinge of conviction. Anybody ever been convicted before? Letting us know we've done something that he doesn't like, something that offends him. And then if we persist in doing those things, we actually start to harden our hearts to him. We start to harden our hearts to his voice. And we hinder his work in us and through us. And so we have to eliminate those things that grieve him. But you ask, what are those things? Excellent question. If we look back here at verse 30, our verse to not grieve the Spirit is actually closely linked with verse 29, the command there. And so from my understanding, I've got it up there in the brackets. There is an and in the Greek text. I like the NASB, but they don't have the "and" there, so I put it in brackets. And so the text actually reads, looking back to verse 29, "Let no unwholesome word come out of your mouth, but if there is any good word for edification according to the need of the moment, say that so it will give grace to those who hear, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God." So these verses are linked. The implication is that the Ephesians are not to speak negatively about and towards one another because doing so will grieve the Holy Spirit. The word in 29 that Paul uses as translated as unwholesome talk is a rare word that essentially means something like rotten or putrid. It's the same word you see in Matthew and Luke when Jesus is talking about the kind of fruit a bad tree bears. Rotten or putrid. In Matthew, it also refers to the kind of fish that are only fit to be thrown away. And so Paul uses this rare word here to make clear that unwholesome speech is not speech that, you know, he just finds a little unpleasant or, you know, a little bit offensive maybe. God sees it as rotten, putrid, disgusting, repulsive. It grieves him. The Ephesians then should want no part of this kind of talk. Rather, they are to use their words to give grace and edify one another according to the needs of the moment. Similarly, our relationship with the Holy Spirit isn't just about us and him. It's not just me and Jesus. We are part of this family. And as verse 25 says, we are part of one another. When we put on the new self and we walk in the Spirit, it will affect how we treat one another in a positive way. And when we live out of that old self and we speak unkindly and ungraciously to each other, that behavior is going to affect our connection with the Holy Spirit. We will grieve him. Okay? And while not wanting to grieve the Spirit gives kind of a rationale for how we are to speak, it also serves as a rationale for the other instructions in this passage as well. That means that doing any of the things that we just read through there that describe living in the old self, engaging in consistent, ungodly, sinful behavior of any kind, is also going to grieve the Spirit. We see this idea supported elsewhere in Scripture, Isaiah 63, if I can find it. There we go. Isaiah 63 speaks of the rebellion of the Israelites, whom God had redeemed. He'd redeemed them. He brought them out of slavery in Egypt. And Isaiah 63:10 says, "But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned himself to become their enemy. He fought against them." They rebelled. What is rebellion? Rebellion is purposeful, willful disobedience to the God who had rescued them. Their rebellion, their sin against God, their purposeful, willful disobedience to him grieved the Spirit. As part of God's new covenant people, we too have been redeemed through God's love and mercy. And we should be wary of repeating the Israelites' mistakes. We should be careful not to rebel by choosing to engage in those sinful behaviors that go along with the old self. Remind you, we are not to say untrue things to one another. We are not to hold on to anger. We are not to steal. We're not to speak rotten things to or about one another. We are not to allow bitterness, wrath, conflict, malice in our lives. Instead, we are to put on the new self. We are to be people who speak truth, who resolve anger quickly, who share with those in need, who build others up, who are kind, compassionate, and forgiving. That's what Ephesians says. And we don't have time to go verse by verse, point by point through this section. But if you were to look at the original language, at the original Greek, you would see that the majority of those kind of rapid fire instructions are written in the present imperative tense. And what that means is they are things that we are meant to be doing on a consistent, ongoing basis. We are to speak the truth. Not one time, on an ongoing basis, okay? On an ongoing basis, we are not to sin when we get angry. On an ongoing basis, we're to be kind and so forth. They're not one-off behaviors. They are meant to characterize our lives as followers of Christ. And as those who are under the new covenant, we do those things. We do these things not out of fear of God's punishment. We're not afraid that he's going to become our enemy, like we see there in the Isaiah text. We should do these things because we've been made new, because we are those who have been redeemed, because we've been given this precious gift of a relationship with Jesus and with his Holy Spirit. We should avoid sin and seek to live holy lives because we love the Lord and don't want to do anything that would grieve him. All of these instructions are ultimately summed up in Ephesians 5, 1 to 2, which says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." Be imitators of God, Paul says, and walk in love. Here, Paul is using a parallel structure, and that's where he says one thing, and then the second thing he says explains what the first thing means. So he says, walk in love, and that explains what it means to be an imitator of God, okay? And he uses that same present imperative tense. Walk in love on an ongoing basis. This is what it means to put on the new self. This is what it means to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you were called. The best way, then, for us to avoid grieving the Holy Spirit is to imitate God our Father and walk in love as Jesus loved us and sacrificed himself for us. It all comes back to love. And I know it may seem like we just keep beating the same drum week in and week out because we talk about love as a fruit of the Spirit and we talk about love as kind of the guiding motivation behind using our gifts and all of these things. But we keep coming back to it over and over and over again. And maybe that shouldn't be surprising because the Holy Spirit is God himself, the third person of the Trinity. And what does Scripture tell us? God is love. Romans 5:5 tells us, "The love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." When we walk in the Spirit, we walk in love. And when we fail to put on the new self and walk in love, we grieve the Holy Spirit. If we want to experience the fullness of the Spirit-filled life, we have to eliminate the things that grieve the Spirit. That, of course, we're all going to mess that up at times, right? So, like, nobody's going to walk out of here and be like, "Well, now I'm going to be perfect." Not going to happen. And of course, we know that we can't change ourselves by willpower alone. Some of us have tried that, right? Like, "I'm just going to try really, really, really hard." And then like by lunchtime, we're like, okay, well, I'm going to try really, really, really hard tomorrow, right? It is the Holy Spirit who empowers us to put off the old self and put on the new. But it's our responsibility to cooperate with his work. And so if we ask, you know, I believe he will reveal to us those areas. You say, search me, God, search me. See if there's any way in me that offends you, that grieves you, right? I believe he will show us that. He will show us the areas where we're tolerating sin. He'll show us those areas where we're living from our old self rather than walking in love. And when he shows us those things, he puts his finger on those things, we need to repent of them. Really repent. Repent isn't just, you know, I'm sorry, Lord, and off I go. Repent means a change of mind. We need to have a change of mind about these sins. We need to ask the Lord to give us that change of mind so that we really, really, really understand how damaging sin is to us and to others, and we really, really get just how much it grieves him. We need that change of mind in order that sin might become intolerable to us. We need to get to the point where we can't be comfortable anymore with sin, with anything that doesn't align with God's desire for us. We have to get to the point where our heart's desire is to really live in the holiness that pleases him. Again, not that we will never make a mistake, but we just can't be comfortable with sin. We have to ask the Lord to cleanse us, to forgive us, and to help us to put off those parts of the old self, the flesh, and to walk fully in the new self. Finally, our third point here. If we want to live in the fullness of the Spirit-filled life, we must address our tendency to quench the Spirit. Now, you flip over to 1 Thessalonians 5:19 here. And here Paul is giving another set of exhortations, kind of like what he just did there in Ephesians. And this time, though, it's to the church at Thessalonica. And Paul, he's got this series of instructions, and he's got them kind of grouped like with like. So there's a few verses on one subject, a few verses on another. And the verses here, 19 to 22, kind of form a little bit of a theme, and they deal with the Holy Spirit's work within the congregation. So verse 19 says, do not quench the Spirit. Do not utterly reject prophecies, but examine everything. Hold firmly to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. So there in verse 19, that word for quench, maybe your Bible might say stifle or something else like that. It has the sense of quenching or extinguishing a fire. So you think of your campfire and think of, you know, if you like reduce the oxygen or you pour a little water on it, or maybe it's got really out of control and you got to whip out like the big fire extinguisher and just like, you know, spray it all down. That's kind of the sense that we get with this word. And the word choice is fitting because, of course, the Bible often compares the Holy Spirit to a fire. But what Paul is not saying is that the Holy Spirit can literally be extinguished. Okay, that's not what he's saying. The Holy Spirit is God. There's nothing we can do to like extinguish him. But he is suggesting that there are things that believers can do that will suppress the influence or the work of the Holy Spirit in one's life or within the church. How do we quench the Spirit, you ask? You guys are asking great questions tonight. We might assume that the things we just said grieve the Holy Spirit would also have a stifling effect on the Spirit's work. So we can say that. But the parallel exhortation here in verse 20 gives additional insight into how the Thessalonians may have already or could be just at risk of stifling the Spirit. Verse 20 there says, do not utterly reject prophecies. Other translations may say something different, may say something along the lines of, do not treat prophecies with contempt. Put simply, Paul does not want the Thessalonian church to be dismissive or to disdain prophecy, because doing that is going to suppress the operation of the Holy Spirit within the church. Does that make sense? Be very quiet if it makes sense. Perfect. It is very easy to see how this attitude toward prophecy could arise. The first century had their share of false teachers and false prophets, and they most certainly would have had their share of well-meaning people who might mishear or misinterpret or misapply what the Holy Spirit is saying. And so you can maybe imagine scenarios where someone gets up and gives some really kind of weird, odd, seeming off-putting kind of prophecy, or where, you know, somebody gets up and gives a prophecy that proves to be untrue. It doesn't come to pass, and people kind of start to doubt, like, whether this thing is real or not, or maybe where, you know, you've got so-called prophets, but they don't live the way that prophets should live. You know, maybe they've got bad character, or they fall into sin and they cause confusion to the body. So you can imagine those kinds of scenarios playing out in the early church. And it would be very easy to have this kind of like throw the baby out with the bathwater type attitude, right? Like, what do we want this mess for? You know, it would be very easy for them to kind of turn up their noses at prophecy. And I think, I don't know if you guys can imagine that. I can very easily imagine that kind of scenario, because this is the kind of scenario that we see playing out in modern churches at times, don't we? And many believers do have disdain for prophecy today as a result. But we can't totally reject prophecy, not unless we are okay with quenching the Spirit. And although Paul is mentioning prophecy specifically here, this principle likely can be applied more broadly to the other manifestations of the Holy Spirit as well. So we risk quenching the Spirit when we are dismissive of or disdainful of any working of the Spirit or his gifting. So if disdaining prophecy quenches the Spirit, it is reasonable to think that being disdainful or dismissive of tongues or word of knowledge or praying for healing or praying for miracles or any of those things would similarly stifle the Holy Spirit's influence. Does that make sense to people? Where does this disdain towards the work of the Holy Spirit come from? What is at root here? Paul doesn't tell us. Perhaps it's some pride, you know, like we talked about in our first point, the sense of, well, I know how God does things, and this is not how God works. Maybe there's some of that. I think beyond that, what is more likely is probably fear. Fear of being deceived, fear of being wrong, fear of looking foolish, maybe even fear of the Lord asking us to do something that is uncomfortable or awkward or hard. And so we suppress anything kind of outside of our paradigm. We control, you know, the Spirit leads and we don't follow. We control instead. We pull back instead of stepping out in faith. When we sense the Spirit leading us to say or do something, and we close ourselves off and we judge and we criticize rather than being open to what the Holy Spirit wants to do in us. We kind of develop this attitude that we are not going to risk it unless we are 110% sure it's God. The problem is there is nothing in the Christian life that works that way. Nothing. We walk by faith, not by sight. And so, again, that's not to say you shouldn't test things. You know, we'll get to that. That's not to say that you shouldn't have some reasonable confidence that it's God. But ultimately, you're never going to be 110% sure. You think it's the Holy Spirit. You step out in faith. That's what you got to do. That's a couple weeks ago, that was the question. You know, how do I know if it's God or if it's me? Well, if it lines up with scripture, what's the worst that can happen? I don't know, maybe that's a bad attitude to have. I'm not sure. Pastor Mark will straighten it all out. Don't worry, guys. We can't say, you know, I think God is telling me something for somebody, but I'm not sure, it might just be me, so I'm not going to say it. What if it is God? What if it is God and it's something that that person really needs to hear in that moment? Paul doesn't want the Thessalonians to have this kind of cynicism about the things of the Spirit. And we shouldn't be cynical about it either. Even if we've seen things go wrong, we've seen charismatic churches go wrong, we've seen like the false prophecies, all of that kind of stuff. Even if that's the case, we are not to treat the workings of God's Spirit, the manifestations of the Spirit, prophecies with contempt. We're not to just reject all of it because we're ashamed of past missteps or we fear future failures. We are not to quench the Spirit. We have to trust the Lord. We have to release control to Him. We have to make room for how He wants to show up and work in our lives and in our church. Okay, we have to do that. But with that said, we are not to be gullible either. Coming back to our text, Paul says he wants the Thessalonians to give prophecy a hearing. However, he then kind of supplies a but to balance things out. Verse 21 says, "But examine everything. Hold firmly to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil." Paul says, examine everything. I'm going to say a couple of things here. First, the instruction is in second person present imperative, okay? And it's plural. So that means he's telling more than one person to do the testing. He's saying, all of you examine everything, okay? So when you come to church and somebody's saying something, God says this, all of you are doing what? Yes, you're examining it. Second, that word examine implies more than just a quick gut check. Oh yeah, that sounds about right. That is not examining, okay? Examining implies a careful process of testing. Prophecy is to be weighed carefully. This is an excellent weighing tool, okay? And it says, examine everything. That word everything is actually broad enough that it could refer not just to prophecy, but to all the other charismatic kind of ministries as well. But here, in specific reference to prophecy, everything means every prophetic word that is given. Hear the prophecies, yes, but examine them all. Test each other's prophecies. Test the leader's prophecies. Test Paul's prophecies. Like, that's what Paul's saying. He's like, test my prophecies, right? Like, test them all. No word is exempt. Examine them all by submitting them to the scriptures and to the apostolic witness. Don't build your life around just anybody claiming to have a prophecy. I know I've said that before. I'll say it 100 more times. Test it. And having tested it all, hold firmly to only that which is proven to be good and true. When you know you've got a true word from the Lord, allow that to inform you, to edify you, to build you up. But if it's proven to be evil or a false prophecy, then you completely reject it, okay? Flush it down the toilet, okay? The same principle applies to us. We are not to quench the Spirit out of fear. We're not to suppress His work out of that need to control. He is God. We are not. He is meant to govern us. He is meant to direct our functioning, not the other way around, okay? So the message to us is the same as Paul to the Thessalonians here. Be open to the things of the Spirit. Be open to them. Don't disdain all spiritual manifestations. Don't extinguish or quench the Holy Spirit's work in your midst. But also don't just blindly latch on to them. Test them. Hold on to the good. Allow that to build you up in the Lord. Our lovely musicians and singers are going to come and bring us lovely music and singing. We're going to take a few minutes, and I want us to each kind of shut in with the Lord and pray for a few minutes as we go into some worship. The question before us tonight is, are there things in our lives, are there things in our hearts that are inhibiting the working of the Holy Spirit within us? My intention tonight has not been to be negative. I hope it didn't come across negatively. My intention has not been to focus on all of the things that we're doing wrong. My intention tonight has been to be invitational, okay? No one has forced you to be here tonight, I don't think. No one has forced you to be here tonight, okay? And so I'm assuming that everyone who is here is here because you want more of the Holy Spirit's influence in your life. And so the invitation tonight is for each one of us to deal with the subtle things that get in the way, right? Think of that ice on the plane's wing. Just little things that keep things from functioning the way that they're meant to. And so tonight, we're going to go into some worship for a few minutes before we pray. As usual, we'll have the prayer team. They can come up. If anybody wants someone to pray with them, please come up to the front. They'll be happy to do that. But I want us all to take a few minutes and just really shut in with the Lord. And I want you to ask him these questions. I want you to ask yourself these questions, okay? And ask the Lord to show you the answers, okay? So am I putting up barriers to experiencing the Holy Spirit more fully? Am I tolerating unconfessed, unrepentant sin in my life? Have I casually accepted what grieves the Holy Spirit? Have I had certain expectations in my mind of how the Holy Spirit works? And maybe that's kept me from seeing the unexpected things that he wants to do in and through me? Or does my fear or my need to control or understand things cause me to suppress what the Holy Spirit is doing? Okay. Those are the questions I want you to ask yourself, and I want you to prayerfully ask the Lord about. That's the invitation, because the invitation is, let's deal with these things. Let's deal with these things that get in the way. Let's deal with these things that interfere so we can have those barriers removed and we can experience more of the Spirit-filled life that Jesus wants us to have. Okay, so I'll ask you to stand. We'll go into some worship. Please shut in with the Lord and pray for a few moments, and then we'll dismiss.